If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn with me, we're going to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 tonight. And considering that great statement of our Lord Jesus that he will build his church. This, of course, a controversial verse among Protestants and Roman Catholics. I'm not going to be sidetracked by that, won't sidestep it entirely, but I do wish us to see the original emphasis, which has nothing whatsoever to do with the Bishop of Rome, but rather the prosperity and progress of a church at the center of God's purposes in the world. Here now from Matthew 16, just two verses, Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. The Lord Jesus speaking, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Many indeed have predicted the death of the Christian faith and the end of the Christian church in their lifetimes, only to be disappointed in their hope. Voltaire famously predicted in the 18th century that in but 100 years, the Bible would be a forgotten book. Now, his house belongs to the French Bible Society, and Voltaire, nearly as well read as the Bible. As late as 1822, Thomas Jefferson predicted that in America, every young man then alive would die a Unitarian. Well, it turns out that Unitarianism is what died instead. Jesus clearly did not teach that the church's progress would be effortless or uninterrupted, or that it would not have to surmount great opposition. He did not promise that the life of the church in any particular area would not be extinguished. Indeed, Jesus himself, you remember, in Revelation 2 and 3, threatened to come to various churches in Asia and remove their lampstand. See Revelation 2 and 3. This eventually, of course, happened in those very churches. So, as often, nevertheless, as the church has been weakened or even disappeared in one place, it has sprung to life and with even more vigor and progress in another. Just in preparation for this evening, for example, I looked up a couple of examples of how the church, though in some ways setting in parts of the West, is nevertheless rising with greater brightness and vigor in the East. My daughter's roommate, Clara, not to embarrass her this evening, has been here worshiping with us and staying with us this weekend. She was born in Indonesia, which you might know is the world's most populous Muslim nation, also ranked one of the most persecuting nations on the earth. Over 1,000 churches were closed in Indonesia just between 2006 and 2014. Meanwhile, the Christian population since 2006 has perhaps doubled. It was some 7% at the beginning of the 21st century, and now it is somewhere between 15 and 20% of the population. Numbers are difficult to pin down. Even the lowest estimates, though, are 10%, and in any case, it is ranked as the third fastest growing Christian population in the world. When Jimmy Parade took over, for example, at the Indonesian Reformed Evangelical Church in Bandung, the island of Java, 5 years ago, about 180 people were coming to his services each week. And now that same church, meeting in some nondescript building in a shopping complex, is packed with 450 each Sunday. And what is going on in that congregation is going on throughout the land amid great opposition. Now, sociologists have offered a variety of explanations for the very rapid advance of Christianity through the nations of the earth, but we must look to the Bible to get the real answer. In our text today, we have one of the most consequential passages in the New Testament, controversial, but also consequential, presenting to us, really for the first time, the church as Christ's institution of power, of presence and victory in the world. You might know this is the first time that the word ecclesia, church in English, is used in the New Testament. This passage also marks a turning point in our Lord's earthly ministry. It sets the stage for the apostolic advance of the gospel, and it connects us with these now 2,000 years of progress in the world. But think of the situation when Jesus uttered such words. Here was a small company of followers. Oh, yes, excited crowds, to be sure. But powerful people were opposed to Jesus, and their opposition was hardening. Certainly the name of Jesus was virtually unknown among all the nations of the earth, except there in Israel. But in this passage, Jesus lays out the future prospects for the church, a future that involves a conflict and a struggle. But praise God, a future that also just as surely involves victory. For if Christ promised to build his church, then this I know, it shall be built. And as we grasp this, we will indeed want to get on board. Jesus here calls it my church, that ultimately it is not the church of any man or certainly any denomination, an abhorrent biblical concept, but Christ's church, which indeed he purchased with his own blood. The church being the bride of Christ, which he loves, for whom he died, his body, which he now tenderly nourishes and cherishes, even as we read in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and so forth. Now, the focus on the passage today will take in three parts. One, that the visible church is the earthly expression of Christ's kingdom. Two, the visible church is his chosen instrument for Christ's conquest. And three, the visible church is destined to be, is the destined champion of Christ's victory. Sorry about that. I'll try to repeat each one of those points if you're taking notes. First, the visible church is the earthly expression of Christ's kingdom. The visible church is the earthly expression of Christ's kingdom. A great deal of confusion on this matter, so let me just camp here for a couple extra minutes. Jesus obviously preached the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But where is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God? Someone will ask, doesn't God reign over everything? Isn't everything the kingdom of God? Well, it is true that God is king of all the earth. And this is also true that Christ's mediatorial reign extends over all nations. As he says at the end of this book, all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. And he has become, Revelation 1, the ruler over the kings of the earth, as promised in Psalm 72. His dominion is from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Psalm 2. The nations are his inheritance. The ends of the earth are become his possession. So, in terms of the extent of his reign, Christ is the ruler over all. He is the mediator over all, the King of kings, and the Lord over the nations. It's true. But that's not the whole story with the reign of God, is it? In terms of domain or dominion, his kingdom is unlimited. The kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. However, in terms of the subjects of that kingdom is limited. Not everyone is a citizen. Certainly not all kings willingly serve him, nor all nations claim him. And so Jesus can tell the Pharisees that in their hearing, as they watch, quote, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. In other words, these people are becoming the citizens of the kingdom and the subjects of the king. Or as we read this morning from Matthew chapter 8, I tell you that many will come from the east and the west, like the centurion, and take their seats in the kingdom of God. And the sons of the kingdom, that is to say the Jews, those people that had natural citizenship, if you like, will be cast out. And so there is this rising and falling in Israel. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of heaven, yes, is unlimited in terms of its domain, but in terms of its citizenship, It is very limited, as Revelation 1 puts it, speaking of Christians. Christ has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. It's kind of like the Roman Empire. If you know something about the history of that administration, like so many, actually, the Roman Empire ruled over many nations of that day. But, of course, not all the people inside the borders of Rome were citizens of Rome. Yes, they ruled over the world of that time, and yet not everyone was a Roman. In the same way, Christ's kingdom does rule over all nations and peoples, and yet, just as certainly, not everyone is a citizen of the kingdom of God, for there are yet many rebels in his dominion. So in terms of people, you note now, back to the passage here, what is the visible earthly expression of Christ's kingdom? You notice that church comes up in the Bible for the first time next to the word kingdom, and that these ideas are joined together in a certain way. Where does the kingdom of heaven admit or put out its citizens? Answer, the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, that is in the church, will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Let's say the visible church is the expression of God's kingdom on earth. It is the place where Jesus is hailed as Lord. And so we should think of ourselves as the church. We should think of ourselves as the people, the citizens of the kingdom. Jesus is not speaking here about what we might call, by the way, the invisible church or the mystical body of Christ, God's elect. This has to be the visible church because you notice he speaks about the church on earth binding and loosing. And the binding and loosing, explained in greater detail, by the way, one page over in my Bible, in Matthew 18, if you'd like to check it, verse 15, where we read there, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he won't hear, take with you one or two more. That, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. But here it is. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he, the second occasion, by the way, of church in the Bible, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever y'all, not just Peter, you plural, whatever y'all bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever y'all loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to y'all that if two of y'all agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. I emphasize the plural because, of course, the Pope claims that the keys are given to Peter and that the Pope has that authority and so forth. And we said, well, yes, certainly Peter is given the keys, but the keys of the kingdom and the power of binding and loosing are never given only to Peter. It's the common property of the whole church. And when the church binds and looses, the church executes the sentence of heaven. And the Bible says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And what we have here is the church in microcosm. Again, I don't want to get lost on this, but it is a controversial text. I just want to point out to you then that what we don't have here is anything like the apostolic succession of the Bishop of Rome that holds the keys of the kingdom, who gets to retain and remit sins according to his pleasure. Nothing like that should be found in the passage. I also will point out that when people try to make a distinction between the church and the kingdom of God, they are not always doing so in a helpful way. There's not a perfect correspondence, but a couple years ago when Ravi Zacharias was coming to town, it was wonderful, and people were saying, hey, let's get together. This isn't about the church. This is about the kingdom. And I thought, why does it have to be about the church or the kingdom? Isn't, in this case, the kingdom work and the church work the same? People were very eager to draw distinctions where the Bible would make some continuity that the kingdom on earth and the work of the advance of the kingdom on earth is seen in the upbuilding of the church. Similarly, many dispensational writers in the 20th century made, in some cases, an absolute division between church and kingdom, as though they were two completely different things. And you see that our Lord rather does bring them together. Well, why is this so important? Now that I've given you some background theology here, number two, the visible church is the chosen instrument for Christ's conquest. The visible church is the chosen instrument for Christ's conquest. When we read time and time again that the Lord will establish his kingdom and all nations will flow to it, that his nation is, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that shall not be destroyed, that it shall fill the whole earth. When we ask then in the New Testament, how is that actually going to be accomplished? We see that the visible church is the chosen instrument for Christ's conquest, that he will build his church, the gates of hell notwithstanding, and that the keys of the kingdom will be exercised in the church's common government. Well, how then is the kingdom of sin and Satan represented here as the gates of hell conquered and spoiled and plundered? By what means is Christ intending to overcome all of his foes and to bring the nations of the earth under his joyful reign? He says, I will build my church, the gates of Hades or hell not prevailing. And dear friends, here we have a very aggressive verse. I am astonished how many good writers, otherwise good writers, explain this picture as a church under siege, being attacked by, but withstanding the attacks of hell. One or two translations even have sought to reverse that, but it's a very, very difficult reading. But in book after book, people are assuring us that the church of Jesus will not be overcome by infernal powers. Dear J.C. Ryle says, quote, the meaning of this promise is that the power of Satan shall never destroy the people of Christ. All right. We can deal with that. It's true. But, beloved, this is not a picture of a church being chased and attacked by evil gates that are threatening to overcome us. Okay? It's not a picture of us fearing the attack of the gates, but the gates will not prevail. No, no, no. That's a complete misunderstanding. Evil gates are not chasing us and pounding on our doors. Those gates, we're not safe from those gates. That's not the picture at all. Gates don't attack. Gates are attacked. That is to say, we are attacking the gates. And the mighty dominion of darkness is now under siege in the nations of the earth, and it will not be able to withstand the onslaught of the Church of Jesus. That even in the difficult places in Indonesia where they are closing the church here and they are having to go there, that the church is going to be built, and a great company from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will surely come to the Lord as Christ has purchased them with his blood. And we are commissioned to be the people who go and assault and take the enemy position. People are not, we're not being told to hold the fort. Those who are holding the fort, the gates of hell, are not going to prevail against us, the offensive army. Now, I think we need to ask, is our main strategy consisting in welcoming occasional lost souls who wander into our camp? Or are we being offensive? Just as the Lord sent Paul out with a commission to nations, quote, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is to be our posture of aggression. We're not to put up a sign outside the church. Fish, welcome here. Right? That is not the picture. The picture is, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is, all nations are to be my inheritance. And, what does it say? Stay, therefore, and wait for the disciples of nations now to come to you. Dig in, lest you be overcome by the dominion of darkness. No, no, no. Go and make disciples of all nations. A very aggressive passage. We are commissioned to assault, to, as the book of Acts, to go into the synagogues, to the meetings of philosophers, into the marketplaces, into the countryside. Endure violence, endure false accusation and persecution, for all that the hell can throw against the people of God will not prevail. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will have a people for himself called out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And we as the church are called therefore to lay siege to the faltering dominion of the kingdom of darkness, to be on the offensive. We are not being chased or threatened by gates. No, the church, the visible church, as the chosen instrument for Christ's conquest over the dominion of darkness and the extension of his kingdom, is to be an offensive, an offensive organization. Third, you'll notice here the note of victory. The visible church is the destined champion of Christ's victory. The visible church is the destined champion of Christ's victory. You'll know in Daniel, after the kingdom is given to Christ, we read that it's given to the saints. There is great suffering, and yet the saints prevail. Here also, this clearly a prophecy of the church's contest with evil. It will involve strife and conflict and suffering. I mean, look, have you ever had to assault gates in the ancient world? It's a miserable business, right? So, I mean, there you are. You're trying to batter your way to assault your way in. Meanwhile, what are they doing, right? Are they just sitting there watching you? No, they're pouring oil on you. They're shooting arrows at you, right? They're doing everything to try to defend their position against the assault against their gates. The strength of ancient kingdoms lay in their fortified cities with walls and gates. The good news, though, is that in this contest, we are assured of victory. The gates of hell will not prevail against that siege. Christ building his church will bring us into victory. Individuals have a role. Families have a role. But by the building of the church in this passage, the gates of hell shall be overcome. The kingdom of God, as prophesied, will push its conquest through the earth, and it will be the champion for Christ's victory. Revelation 5, in praise to Jesus, we read, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed or purchased us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And so the church, now being the earthly colony, if you like, of the kingdom of heaven, we are commissioned to labor offensively against the dominion of darkness in order to make Christ's invisible reign visible, to gather from among the nations of the world a people for his name with assured victory that the church will be built. We're not just hopeful, we're confident and expectant. And it will be through suffering, but it will be unto victory. You'll know that Winston Churchill basically made his career, the resurgence anyway, of a difficult career at a very dark time in Britain's life. There's a famous speech that was a very dark hour of the war, and he said then to Parliament, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word, victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be." And so it is that we find here a picture of victory, certainly not an easy one. Blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We find it through the means of the building up of the church, which Christ himself, the church builder, is the one who leads. And yet we find also that however long and hard the road may be, it is victory in spite of all terror. Well, all right, so this is the basic teaching of the passage. Now just reflecting on you by way of application. In a recent survey of Americans, 80% said that they had a strong attachment to Jesus Christ. But only 42% that they had any attachment to a Christian church. Something is not right here. The late John Stott wrote, quote, "If the church is central to God's purpose, as seen both in history and in the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly that which God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? Christ died for his bride, the church. It is the church that he has equipped and promised to be with as it goes into all nations and takes victory. And so, as God has appointed that this church should endure to all generations forever, that we also should be a people who are committed to it." Now, sometimes it's possible for people to become very inwardly focused, very focused on their own issues, I understand, to the point of losing the sense of purpose and mission. I read, for example, about a British bus company that received numerous complaints, that their drivers were just speeding past lines of up to 30 people waiting for the bus. And there's room on the bus, they could see. And woof, there go the buses again. And they called and complained, and the company defended its drivers by saying, quote, "It is impossible for the drivers to keep their timetable if they have to stop to pick up passengers." All right. True story. It is easy for the church sometimes and its members to get so busy that it just loses focus. It just loses the sense of the mission. And don't misunderstand me. This doesn't mean that everyone in the church is called to foreign missions, although I believe a great many more are than are presently engaged. Nevertheless, Paul praises the Philippians, the whole church, for their fellowship in the gospel until now. And what were those Philippians doing? Well, a great variety of things, including they were witness to Christ where they were, as he explains, holding fast the word of life. They were contributing to the church, praying for Paul, sending him aid, and even a man named Epaphroditus to help him out. And in a great variety of ways, we find that in the church, each person has a part to play in this mission. I mean, can you do good to people? Well, if you can do good, if you can let your light so shine before men, Jesus says that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You have an important role to play in the purposes of God in the world for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. Can you live a holy life? Well, Peter writes, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, yet that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Sorry, NIV and New King James get backward in my head sometimes. Can you serve others? Peter again writes, "If anyone serves, let him do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Can you pursue love and unity in the church? Well, Jesus prayed that they may be made perfect in one, in order that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so, in a great variety of ways is the point, in a great variety of ways, as we do good, as we serve, as we live a holy life, as we hold forth the word of life, as we give, as we support, as we pray for others, we are in so many ways and many more all contributing to the engine and instrument of God's purpose and victory in the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer comments, quote, "It is not the individual witness that has the greatest effect upon the society in which it is given. It is the total effect of the life of the whole community which makes a fundamental, life-changing impression upon the world. Each Christian has a gift or gifts which God has given him to the end that he may participate in the church's mission." And so that is my sermon to you this evening. It is the privilege, especially of church officers, as the focus of this series, to recognize the mission of the church and to keep us on mission In particular, then, to organize and direct the whole church and the gifts of the many members for the advance of our common goal, the gathering and the perfecting of the saints in the world, the building of the church with a view toward the overthrow of the dominion of darkness, the extension of the gospel, going to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that he's commanded us, knowing, as he said, that he is with us always, to the end of the age. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, great are you and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in your holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the city of the great King. It is the mother of us all. We have come to that Mount Zion and that heavenly Jerusalem to the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn, the city of the great King, knowing that God is in her palaces and he is her refuge. We pray again that there should be glory in that church by Christ Jesus to all generations, that you, having called us to such a noble mission, would equip us and every member of us, that we might together advance the cause of the gospel in the name of Jesus to the glory of God in the power of your Spirit. And may your Son's reign continue even in our day and as we see, as we watch and behold, extending his dominion over the hearts of men. And may he subdue and rule and defend us and conquer all of his and our enemies. We pray that though so much of the world yet lies under the dominion of sin and Satan, that kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, your gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church strengthened and equipped with gospel officers and purged from corruption, that the ministry of Jesus Christ should be purified and effective for the awakening of those yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those who are already renewed, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, that he would be pleased to exercise the kingdom of his power in the world to bring all such things to pass. O may your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We ask it for his sake. Amen. Let's stand together and we will sing Psalm 47.